In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the great quandaries of the time before Lent is deciding what to do for some type of Lenten practice. We Episcopalians, as technically Catholics, have a tradition that one should do something like that during Lent. Some people feel like they need to give something up. Some people eschew that practice in favor of something more classically spiritual, and others choose to follow some combination of the two. The point of these practices, of course, as we were reminded on Ash Wednesday, is not to serve as ends in themselves, but to lead into a deeper awareness of our own sinfulness, a deeper awareness of those aspects of our lives that draw us away from God. And out of that awareness, a longing for the deeper presence of God in our lives. And I'd like to encourage us all to think of these practices as prayer. I find that the practice of giving up something is actually useful in helping to focus my other spiritual practices. And I will confess that as I consider before Lent what to give up, there is more than that coincidental focus on possibilities that center around food. And here I'm not talking about raw carrots and kale. You see, I like there to be a secondary benefit, which almost always has to do with my perennial need to lose weight. So, mindful of this morning's lessons from Genesis and the Gospel of Matthew, this year, I've decided to give up things that present the greatest temptation to me in terms of things to eat. Cake, cookies, chocolate. Be still, my soul. It doesn't matter whether I'm hungry or not, whether I'm on a diet or not. I don't even need to see it. I only need to know it's there. If I simply know it's there, I will track it down and find it and eat it. And to add pain to all that, Jeanette informed me during the week that she had baked a chocolate cake and had sliced it and individually wrapped the slices and put them in the freezer for times when I was in the office and felt a need for something sweet. And I thought it was a secret. Now, the relatively silly inner turmoil that I confront when it comes to sweets is pretty benign when you compare it to the life-changing consequences resulting from the choices that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And let's be clear, temptations and acting upon them can and do change millions of lives. Perhaps the most obvious example being in the context of addictions and addictive behavior. The story of Adam and Eve is in many ways the story of our human condition, what it means and what it looks like to live a finite human life in the infinite grace and infinite possibilities of the one who created us. In fact, the Genesis story begins with a statement of our human task and what its limits are. We are to till the garden and keep it. We are called to serve as caretakers of God's creation, a creation that we receive not as owners, but only in trust for God and others. That's it. Now, within that task, God gives us pretty broad freedom in how to do that. There really aren't a lot of rules or instructions that God provides when you get right to the basics. One of them is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. A second one is from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, verses 30 to 31, where Jesus sums up that rule and adds one thing to it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. That's it. What could be problematical about that? The freedom is wide, but it's not infinite. There is one thing Adam and Eve must not do, God tells them. And if you do that one thing, you will die. But when the serpent gets Eve alone, he's able to subtly twist God's words in a way that seemed to make this one restriction arbitrary and capricious. What's the matter, after all, with trying the fruit of this tree just once? And in Eve's seemingly harmless dialogue with the serpent strikes. You will not die, he says. God has forbidden the tree because God knows that eating it will make you like God. And we know things go downhill from there for Adam and Eve. In his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis tells the story of a Christian man who in the book never has a name. He's only referred to as the patient. It's in English. How many have read that book, by the way? Oh my goodness, it's a fabulous book, and it's short. Wonderful story. After this, go to Barnes & Noble and buy it, or order it wherever you order your books. It's a very short book, but it's one of the classic books of Christian literature. It's England during the Second World War. And the book is written as a collection of letters written by a senior devil, whose name is Screwtape. And he's writing to a junior devil, whose name is Wormwood. Wormwood's task as the junior devil is to be a companion to the patient and to perfect the art of temptation, with the ultimate goal being that at his death, the patient will not fall into the clutches of the enemy, God, who is, of course, God. He will instead presumably wind up with Wormwood and Screwtape and their father in hell. One of the points of this short book is to demonstrate the subtleties and nuances by which our human nature can, with so little effort, convert even the goodness that God has given us into occasions of evil. And these are often the first baby steps toward lives that turn us away from God. In the ninth of the letters, Screwtape observes that it is the dry or dull or trough periods of human life that provide the most fertile opportunities for all sensual temptations. Screwtape writes, "You are much more likely to make your man a sound drunkard by pressing drink on him as a painkiller when he is dull and weary than by encouraging him to use it as a means of merriment among his friends when he is happy." Think about that. And then Screwtape adds, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is the enemy's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one pleasure. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced at times, or work, or in ways or in degrees which the enemy has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father's heart. And the troughs are the time for beginning the process." And that's the devilish thing about temptation, isn't it? It's part of our nature that takes all of the good things that God has provided us and turns them into destructive, often self-destructive, purposes. It turns the joyful task of tilling and keeping that beautiful garden with our every human need met seem boring. It makes the gift of virtually unlimited freedom seem like a prison cell when only one thing is restricted from our grasp. we can relate, I think, to the situation of Adam and Eve. The situation of Jesus, on the other hand, may seem a little remote to us. None of us, I'm willing to venture, have been totally deprived of food for 40 days and then offered bread. And many of us have never really known the experience of being hungry and literally not knowing where our next meal is coming from. We can learn a lot from those in our midst who have known that situation. And I'm also willing to guess that most of us have never been threatened with being thrown off the Brooklyn Bridge or in New York or the Prudential Building in Boston or some similar high place. And I know that none of us, no matter our station in life, has ever been offered the power to rule the world. But each of us understands the temptations offered by Screwtape and Wormwood. Materialism, thinking too much or too little of ourselves, envy of others, a lack of thankfulness for the good things we have been given, selfishness, a failure to reconcile ourselves to the goodness of God and the creation which we have inherited. These are only a few. We can suffer temptation in relation to matters that are not sensual. My divinity school friend and colleague, the Reverend Marietta Anschutz, has written an interesting reflection on this gospel passage and about temptation and its relation to Lent. And I'll share just a piece of it with you. Temptation comes to us in moments when we look at others and feel insecure about not having enough. Temptation comes in judgments we make about strangers or friends who make choices we do not understand. Temptation rules us, making us able to look away from those in need and to live our lives unaffected by poverty, hunger, and disease. Temptation rages in moments when we allow our temper to define our lives, or when addiction to wealth, power, and influence over others, addiction to vanity, or an inordinate need for control defines who we are. Temptation wins when we engage in the justification of little lies or so-called small sins, laughing at a joke at the expense of others. A criticism of a spouse or a partner or a friend when he or she is not around. Temptation wins when we get so caught up in the trappings of life that we lose sight of life itself. These are the faceless moments of evil that, while mundane, lurk in the recesses of our lives and our souls. Lenten penitence engages the dark places in our lives that we may come face to face with them, name them, understand them, and seek forgiveness for them. It's not about guilt. It's about freedom from the control that our fears and our insecurities have over all of us, about the amendment of life, and about new beginnings. In the end, temptation arises at times that we turn our eyes from God and begin to look elsewhere. As we begin this Lent, let us enter it in this spirit, recalling Jesus' admonition on Ash Wednesdays, keep our motivations pure, that they and not desire for glory may lead us. If it helps you to give up something, then do so. But let's be sure that Lent becomes more than giving up cake or our favorite treats. Whatever practice it is you are choosing to assist you in overcoming the temptations of life during this season, I pray that they will draw you more deeply into relationship with your Creator, who is the one who leads us into perfect freedom and new life in the resurrected Christ. Amen.